Somebody once said the job of the prophets or the preacher is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. People are having a tough time, they need comforted, but oftentimes we get comfortable, we get lazy, spiritually speaking, and we need to be challenged. We like to be comforted, we like to be complimented, we don't like so much being challenged. It makes us feel uncomfortable, and many folks don't want to feel that way. So you have a lot of preachers that only preach messages to comfort. And that's not a bad thing in and of itself, but when people become complacent, that can become a bad thing that needs to be challenged. Former President Jimmy Carter relates a challenging experience from his naval career that helped shape his life. He writes, "I had applied for the nuclear submarine program, and Admiral Rickover was interviewing me for the job. It was the first time I'd ever met him. And we sat in a large room by ourselves for more than 2 hours. Finally, he asked a question, then I thought I could redeem myself. He said, 'How did you stand in your class at the Naval Academy?' I had done very well. I swelled my chest with pride and said, 'Sir, I stood 59th in a class of 820. I sat back to wait for congratulations, which never came. Instead, he asked the question, "Did you do your best?" I started to say, 'Yes, sir,' but I remembered who this was, and I recalled several times when I could have learned more about our allies, our enemies, weapons, strategy, and so forth. I was just human. I finally gulped and said, "No, sir, I didn't always do my best." He looked at me for a long time. Then he turned his chair around to end the interview. He asked me one final question, which I've never been able to forget or to answer. He asked, "Why not?" And that haunting question, "Why not the best?" became a title for his autobiography and the theme for his presidential campaign. See, he wasn't made to feel comfortable in that interview. He was challenged to do his best in every endeavor. I believe that same theme is seen in the opening chapter of the book of Haggai. This so-called minor prophet, his book is the second shortest in the Old Testament. You all know what the shortest one is, right? Obadiah. We just spent 5 weeks in Obadiah. But he challenged the people of his day, and that challenge echoes to our own day. Commentator Frank Gabelein writes, "Few prophets have succeeded in packing into such a brief space so much spiritual common sense as Haggai did." And the theme of his message, I'm entitling Building God's House. That's really what his messages were all about. And I think it's very appropriate for our church family as we endeavor to restore our historic building. We will see that this theme goes far beyond bricks and mortar and lumber. Now, to understand the context of Haggai, we need to turn to another book in the Old Testament. This is the book of Ezra. You go back, if you're going backward from Haggai, go past the Psalms and Job, which are a couple of big-sized books. Then you'll get to Esther, Nehemiah, and then Ezra, going backwards. Ezra was a contemporary of Haggai. This is one of the things we don't often catch about our Bible, especially the Old Testament. It's not put chronologically. It's more grouped together. You have the books of the law first, and then you have the history books, of which Ezra comes toward the end. Then you have the poems and wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then you have the prophets. So they're grouped together in categories more so than the chronology. Ezra and Haggai lived at the same time. If you go to Ezra chapter 1, right off the bat, first verse, Ezra begins with the crucial edict of King Cyrus of Persia, and this is dated in 539 BC. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple to the Lord, the God of Israel. the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, I know some people get real excited about that passage and they say, wow, Cyrus was converted. Cyrus was a worshiper of the true God. Not so fast. Archaeologists have discovered similar edicts that Cyrus made to a number of conquered peoples who had been conquered by the Babylonians 60, 70 years before. And he said the same thing about their God. Their God has prompted me to build a temple for them in such and such a place. And so all the people who came from there, you can go back and you can build the temple and I'll even help you do it. This was not a spiritual move, it was a political one. He was keeping his subjects happy. But God used this politically minded king to fulfill his promise to the people that after 70 years of being exiled in Babylon, the Jews would return. They would come back to their city. They would rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so God is using this secular monarch to do his will, to bring about his own promises. Now in chapter 2 of Ezra, we see that 42,000 Jewish exiles returned to Judah. They brought about 1,100 pounds of gold and 3 tons of silver with them. So they had quite a beginning in building the temple. Not all of the Jews in exile returned, and a lot of those who did not return said, hey, you know what, we'd like to help you, and so here's some gold and silver, here's some supplies you're going to need, and since we can't be there, we're going to help finance it. So they had plenty of material. They had plenty of people to do it. They had all the proper the allowance of the government. There was nothing to stand in their way of completing this project. In the 3rd chapter of Ezra, the people first rebuilt the altar that was used for sacrifices, and then they began to rebuild the temple itself. But here is where trouble starts in. Here is where we are introduced for the first time in the Bible to the Samaritans. Now, those of you that are familiar with your New Testament know that the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along very well. A lot of people don't know who the Samaritans were. Where did these people come from? Why were they called Samaritans? Remember from our Old Testament history how the kingdom of Israel split. Remember, after Solomon? There was the northern kingdom and there was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel, and there was 10 tribes of the 12. The southern kingdom maintained, or they adopted the name Judah for the dominant tribe of those two. And the catch was Jerusalem was in Judah, and that was the capital. So the northern kingdom had to come up with their own capital. They needed their own capital. Very similar to what happened in the Civil War in our nation. You had the north and the south. Well, Washington, D.C. was in the northern, and so that became the capital for the Union. The Confederates needed their own capital, and so they adopted Richmond, Virginia. Well, in the same way, the northern kingdom of Israel, they used the city of Samaria. Samaria became their capital. That's where the king lived. That was where the government ruled from, the city of Samaria. Now, again in our history, the nation of Israel had one godless king after another. They never had a godly king. Remember Ahab and Jezebel, the stories of Elijah? They were an example of the kind of kings Israel had. They were all godless. And the people were, by and large, godless people. And God had warned them and warned them and warned them, and they never repented. And so the Assyrians came in, destroyed Samaria, took a lot of the people into exile, and the nation of Israel ceased to exist. Now, what the Assyrians did is they left a lot of the poorest people there in the land, just like would happen in Judah 150 years later. But they moved in a lot of foreigners. They brought people from other parts of their empire, other nations they had conquered, and made them dwell in the land of Samaria, or the land of Israel. That's how the Samaritans got their name, was from the city of Samaria. And what happened was they began to intermarry with the Israelite people, to the point that you couldn't tell who were Israelites anymore. They were part Israelites. They were half-breeds. And that's why the Jews didn't like them. So there's just a little history on the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, in the time of Ezra, as the Jews are rebuilding Jerusalem, they're rebuilding the temple, the Samaritans came down and caused all kinds of trouble. Now, they're very subtle about it. They started off saying, "Hey guys, we'd like to help." But the insightful leaders of the Jewish exile said, "No thanks, we got this, we're good." Because they knew that the Samaritans did not follow the beliefs that had come down through Judaism. And they did not want to compromise with these Samaritans over worshiping God. The Samaritans were idolatrous. They brought in other idols in addition to worshiping Yahweh. And so they said, "That's okay, thank you, but no thanks." Well, the Samaritans didn't like that very much, so they tried to cause trouble, tried to cause problems. They reported back to Cyrus, king of Persia, saying these people are planning a revolt, and you know they're gonna crown a king, and they're gonna try to break away, and all these kinds of things. Bunch of lies. But what it did is it stalled the work, and people got discouraged. And for 15 years, the temple sat unfinished. It was started. Some even believe that maybe the outer shell was done, but they never finished it. Hence, they never used it. It was half done. So, at the end of chapter 4 in Ezra, verse 24, "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." It's about 15 years that transpire here. This becomes the dominant theme of Haggai's ministry. His message can be summed up in a simple 5-word statement: finish what's been started. Doesn't that hit home to us today? I mean, we can probably all think of things that we've started, maybe several somethings, and we never just get around to complete. We're really big on starting things. We're not very big on finishing things. And I know that's true of me. Maybe you're better at that. Maybe you see it through before you start something else. Nah, I got 15 things going and 15 things not done. Because it's exciting to do something new, right? It's challenging and it's thrilling to start. But after a while, it starts to get a little old, and then it starts to get tough. Let's start something new because that's exciting. Seeing it through and finishing it doesn't always have the thrill. Now, it's at this point in Ezra 5 that Haggai the prophet is introduced. Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So here we have these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And Zechariah's book is right after Haggai in your Old Testament. They did minister at the same time. They were contemporaries. However, it's likely that they were from two different generations. There is reason to believe that Haggai, when he preached, was an old man, may have been in his 80s. It's likely that he lived in Jerusalem before the temple had been destroyed. He saw Solomon's temple before the Babylonians had destroyed it. He was one of the ones taken as a young boy into captivity. He survived the 70 years and he came back. So Haggai is the old man. And he's the one that say, I can remember the good old days, and we used to go up to the temple. Yeah, that's Haggai. He was the voice of wisdom. He was the guy that had been there and done that. Zechariah was a young man. Zechariah was young. He was energetic. And you read through the book of Zechariah, and he's very vivid and bold in his visions and in his teachings. These two guys remind me of what we see a lot of today with your traditional churches and your contemporary churches. Haggai was the traditional, Zechariah was the contemporary. And yet God used them together to spur the people on to get this work finished. Now we're introduced to four people. Go to Haggai chapter 1. Getting into actual Haggai itself. We're introduced to four people at the beginning of his book. Haggai 1:1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Four people here. King Darius is the first one mentioned. He was the king of Persia. He's often called Darius the Great. And the second year of his reign would have been 520 BC. Now, Haggai does something here that no other prophet does. I wish they all had. He is more precise in his dating than anybody else. He not only gives us the year, he gives us the month and the day of each one of his messages. There's four of them in this book. And he gives us the precise date. We can nail it down according to what I think is the best book on the subject, Jack Finnegan's book, The Handbook of Biblical Chronology. He says we can pinpoint it down. The date when Haggai began his ministry was August 29th, 520 BC. So right around this time of year. This a little bit later in the month, but we're in the same month of the year that Haggai first declared God's word to the people. And we can go right through and see that later on he speaks of the sixth month, the 24th day, that's September 21st of 520. Later we see that the temple was completed on March 12th, 515 BC. I mean, there are precise dates. And oh, that we could have this for all the Bible. It would solve so many questions. But in God's wisdom, he had Haggai be very precise. Not all of the other prophets were. Now, this day would have been very significant to the returned exiles because the first day of each month was a holy day of special offering to the Lord. The people would have gathered around the altar. They've done this from all the way back in Moses' days. So the first day of the month, everybody gets together. And this was particularly important that it was the sixth month because during the fifth month, there was a fast for the people to mourn the destruction of the temple. So they're coming off of this fast, this time of fasting, this time of remembrance of what had happened with the temple. The fast is now over. They're coming together to worship, and Haggai has a message from the Lord. So the timing here is very significant, and I think that's why Haggai is so precise in his dating. This is also important because for the first time since the destruction of Jerusalem, the word of the Lord is being revealed through his prophets in Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel and Daniel had ministered in exile. They were in Babylon. But here, for the first time in over 70 years, a prophet stands up in Jerusalem and says, "Thus says the Lord." So this is a very significant point in the history of the people of Judah. Now, as I mentioned, Haggai gives four messages within a period of 3 months. And I would just like to borrow Jimmy Carter's title for this first message, Why Not the Best? And it covers a good part of chapter 1. So let's take a look. And what I'd like to do is I'm going to change a little bit of the order in the verses here. We're going to start kind of in the middle and then go back. I want to begin with the problem the people were experiencing. In verse 9, look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. This is the Lord speaking. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. See, these people are lacking the very necessities of life. There was a drought in the land. The basic elements of their agricultural economy were in short supply. See, just 2 years ago, our area was hit with a drought that devastated a lot of the crops and our farmers. And even now in some parts of our country, those whose earnings are dependent on agriculture are in danger of losing everything because of a lack of rain. I don't know if you've seen the stories coming out of California, the places where lakes have dried up, and there's just devastating to their way of life. Now, it's a situation in which the Jewish people found themselves. Interesting, Haggai uses a pun here. You only get it in Hebrew. It says, the temple lays in ruins, verse 4, and that's the Hebrew word Harib. And so God called a drought, which is the Hebrew word Horeb. God says, my temple is Harib, and so I'm giving you Horeb. They're very close in the Hebrew there. But there's a more indicative problem, I think, in verses 5 and 6. We're kind of working our way back up in this chapter. This is what the Lord says, give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. See, more than just a lack of necessities, what I sense here is a lack of satisfaction with what they had. See, they had food because they were eating, but it wasn't enough. They had drink, but it wasn't enough. They had clothes to put on, but they couldn't keep warm. And I love that last phrase, you earn money only to put it in a purse with holes in it. You ever felt that way sometimes? The money goes in and it's gone. What's happened here? What I sense here is a lack of satisfaction with what they did have. Think of that old Rolling Stones song back in the 60s. I can't get no satisfaction. That's what the people were experiencing. They were living that. They weren't even satisfied with what they have. And while some in our society today might feel the effects of a drought literally, many more are just suffering a lack of satisfaction and fulfillment. Warren Wiersbe observes, measured by third world standards, people in the Western world are living in luxury. And yet their giving is low and their debts are high because their wealth is being used for things that don't really matter. We're trying to find fulfillment. We're trying to find satisfaction in the things money can buy. And what we're discovering is it doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. A few centuries before Haggai's day, King Solomon wrote the whole book of Ecclesiastes about this lack of satisfaction. And here was a guy that had it all. He was the wisest man on the face of the earth. He was the wealthiest man on the face of the earth. He was the most powerful man of his time. Anything he wanted, he could have that fast. And what did he say? It's all meaningless. It's all meaningless. And he tried every avenue to find satisfaction, and he couldn't find any until he got his life right with God. The book of Ecclesiastes ends, here's the end of the matter, here's the answer to the question of life, fear God and keep His commandments. As long as God is out of the picture, we're not going to be satisfied with anything. And you see that a lot, not only in the days of the Bible, we see it today as well. Now the problem that was being experienced here got the people to think. You know that phrase that Haggai used, give careful thought to your ways. He uses that several times. Think about it. Stop and think. Sometimes we live life in such a way that we're just bouncing from one thing to another. We're just reacting. We're not really thinking. We just do. We just react. We just kind of bounce from one thing to the other. Haggai says, stop. Think. Think about what you're doing. Think about what you're experiencing. I think it's a good, pretty good word for all of us. Sometimes we need to stop. Ask some tough questions. Is this really what we ought to be doing? Is this really what God has for us? And as the people began thinking about it, as they hear Haggai's challenge of the problem they were experiencing, they're asking themselves, hey, why are we not experiencing God's best? Why are we living on less than what God could be providing? They were, in essence, asking God, why not the best? And at this point, Haggai turns the question around and sticks it to him. Here's the priority that God expected. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord says, what you brought home, I blew away. God's saying, I'm at work here. Later he says, because of you, the heavens have withheld their due. So there's something wrong in the relationship between God and his people. And the problem is seen in verses 2 through 4. Now, I know I flipped the order here so that you could see the problem first. Now we're going to see why they were having this problem. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains a ruin? That word you in the original Hebrew is repeated in the original language. It adds emphasis. Is it time for you, I say, to dwell in your roofed-in houses? See, the people were building these beautiful, lavish houses for themselves, but they weren't doing anything for the house of God. Why? They claimed it wasn't the right time. In our terminology, it's not God's will. You ever heard somebody say that? It challenged them to maybe get involved in missions or a special project or just to get involved in the church. Oh, I'm not sure it's the Lord's will. I need to pray about it some more. Right? Now, sometimes that's legitimate, but you know, sometimes that's just an excuse. And that's just some ways, that's someone being nice. They don't want to just say, nah, I'm not interested. So they package it in kind of these spiritual words. And even the tone, it's kind of this reverent, oh, I don't believe it's God's will. Haggai says, really? You really think it's God's will for you people to have these nice finished houses and for God's house to look like a shack? Do you really think that's God's will? He cuts right through the excuses, right through the piety, this false religious sounding terminology, and he says, you need to give the Lord priority over your personal pleasures. Now, God says he will provide for us our needs, and he has done so. And I would suggest that few of us truly live in a subsistence mode of living. We may think we are, but we have more than most of the people in the world have. Even those of us who think we're barely hanging on. We have, as one song put it, more than we need, but less than we want. That's where the problem comes in. And God is saying, when you don't make me a priority, when I'm not getting your best, you're not going to get mine. Now please understand me. I am not suggesting, as some of the TV preachers do, that if you give God $10, he'll give you $1,000. I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is, when we put God in his proper place, we're going to be happy with whatever he gives us. That's the key. It's not that you're going to get more. Getting more may not be the answer. Prosperity is not a step to godliness. In fact, usually it's a step away from it. So this idea that we're going to give to get, that is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Haggai is suggesting. What he's saying is, unless we put God in his proper place in our lives, until we give him priority, we're not going to be happy with whatever we have. we're going to be unsatisfied. God says to the people, why not your best? And I think it's a fitting reply to all those who have time for everything and anything except the work of the Lord. They've got room for pleasure, room for business, time for family and friends. They'll devote long hours every day to their job. And I'm not saying that jobs are wrong. We need to work. We should work. But when we allow that to become our God, we are guilty of idolatry. When we have no room and no resources and no time to devote to the kingdom of God, our priorities are not right. Show me your checkbook, challenges David Hubbard, and I'll tell you something about your faith. Nothing announces our priorities more than the way we open our wallets and checkbooks. And if we're truly interested in building up God's church, it's going to be a priority in our lives. Unfortunately, many times we feel that if we get our circumstances under control, then whatever we have left over, we can devote to the Lord. God doesn't like leftovers. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. The whole Cain and Abel story, you know why Cain was so unhappy with Abel? Because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his own. Do you know why God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice? Because he gave God leftovers. He just gave him some of what he had. My guess is he gave him what he had left. Whereas Abel gave the first, he gave the best. He gave a perfect sacrifice. And later on in Malachi gets after the people because they're bringing these crippled animals, these diseased animals for sacrifice. And God says, no, I want your best. Don't give me what you can live without. So we've got to give God priority. And it's not just about money. It's about our time. It's about our energies. You know, do we wait until we've paid everyone else, pleased ourselves, and then give? Is that sacrifice? Do we find that we're too tired or too busy working to work for the Lord because we're devoting all of our time to ourselves first? And what kind of a commitment is that? Now, God doesn't want all of your money, all of your time, all of your efforts, but He wants us to give Him priority. Our attitude is also important. Consider David's attitude towards the Lord's work in Psalm 132. He says, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will not allow sleep to my eyes till I find a dwelling place for the Lord, for the Mighty One of Jacob. His top priority was building God's house. He knew the meaning of commitment and sacrifice, and it was evident in his attitude toward the Lord's work. The people of Haggai's day couldn't say the same thing. Now, the good news is, Haggai's message did not fall upon deaf ears. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Here we read about those other two names we mentioned from verse 1, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was the grandson of the last king of Judah, King Jehoiachin. Becomes very important in our last message in this series at the end of Haggai. But he was the governor. He was the political leader that was put there by Cyrus in order to rule over the people under Cyrus. He wasn't independent. He was not a king. He still answered to Cyrus. He was the governor, but he was the guy in charge. Joshua, on the other hand, was the high priest. He was also a descendant of Aaron. And so here is the religious leader and the government leader coming together. And these are the ones who were approached, and they are the ones who led the way. There was a revival. There was a repentance from the people's sinful attitudes, and that led to a promise. And the promise is explained. He says, if we put God's work first, we will be blessed by God. And again, that's not always with more. It's to be happy with what we have, to have opportunity to give. Now, how close this comes to Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. Whenever we do this, we are given a promise by the Lord. Haggai preaches probably the shortest sermon ever in verse 12. The word of the Lord, I am with you. God says, if you put me in my rightful place in your life, if you give me top priority, I will be with you. He will be with us every step of the way. God promised Joshua, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's echoed in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We can be assured of God's presence with us as we do His work. And when we give God our best, we will find that God will give what is best for us. Jumping ahead a little bit to verse 19 of Haggai chapter 2, from this day on I will bless you. Now this whole idea of building God's house, it calls for commitment, it calls for sacrifice. We must give God priority in our time and our energies, our financial resources, if we want to see God honored in this local church. Maybe we need to seek that or heed that advice of Haggai, give careful thought to your ways. Maybe we're suffering that lack of satisfaction with what the Lord has given us. Maybe we're lacking the very things we need. Could it be that we're not honoring the Lord by devoting ourselves to Him? Is He really the top priority in our lives? Are we giving Him our best? When first things are first, we'll find great satisfaction even in little. And we can find delight in much if that's what God has for us, because He is first. But the choice is ours. We can take the easy, comfortable route, and His house will never be established. Or we can take the route of commitment, giving God top priority, and we will see the Lord's presence and power as we build His house in this community.